We're going to bounce around a few places this morning. And I did want to make you aware of, some of you were not aware of, maybe you haven't had a chance to see the email, but Warren Grout's dad died yesterday. And Warren and Kathy are out in, is it Idaho, is that right? Iowa. They're in Iowa. The funeral, I think, is Wednesday. Was that right, Brenda? I don't know. Are there any ways, do you know, Brenda or George, for anybody here who might be wanting to communicate with them by email or anything, that kind of thing? Okay. Do you know, do you have any information on funeral homes or any of that kind of thing? Or florists or any? Okay. If you talk and find anything out from Kathy or Warren about places or addresses, that kind of stuff, I know a lot of times it's easy to wire some flowers or something like that. So anyway, pray for Warren and Kathy at the passing of Warren's dad. His mom's been dead for a couple of years now, and so it's he and I think he has, you said, three sisters are left in the family. So pray for them, and I do want to extend gratitude to you all for your expressions of kindness and certainly for your prayers, which I know have been solid and wide for Marion and for her family, for her sister now. At the funeral for her mom, Grace Assembly had a nice funeral spray there. It was actually quite beautiful. And it was nice and a little unexpected, but nice to walk in there and see most of the funeral flowers at my mother-in-law's funeral were from Lynchburg. There were there was one, maybe two sprays there, I think, from people around there, but there was a beautiful one from New Covenant, and there was a funeral spray, beautiful flowers from my side of the family, and then from Grace Assembly, and Catherine sent a beautiful vase full of flowers. So it was really nice being there, because Marion and I are kind of the other side of the family from Lynchburg, but all the friends that were there were Denise's friends and Granny's friends and Jimmy's friends, which we don't know them all that much. So we were kind of strangers in a sense there, and it was just something even more appreciated to go look at the flowers and go, ah, Grace Assembly, my brethren back home, or, you know, New Covenant, or Catherine, or my family. So that was real sweet to us. So let's pray for Warren and Kathy now while we're thinking of them and they're kind of going through all that you have to go through when a loved one dies like that. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege to pray for others who are precious to us and whom we know are grieving and mourning and are sad. And so we pray for your Spirit to do what your Spirit does so well, without restrictions and without geographical limitations or without the limitations of our own understanding. Your Spirit prays and groans things that we don't know to pray or groan. And so we thank you for that, and we pray for Warren and Kathy and for all the family gathered there at that time of passing. Speak peace to them by your Spirit. Make the time out there with family a precious time of remembering and grief, but not grief without hope. And sustain them with your strength and with the presence that you bring in such situations. May they find certain of your promises to be sweeter and full of joy now in the midst of what they're dealing with. And we pray that at the funeral, the realities and the truth of death and dying and resurrection and judgment will be made known to all those who hear. And you'll make your word profitable and make it accomplish all you desire to accomplish there. And bring them home safely. And again, we thank you for the privilege to pray for them, which we do in Christ's name. Amen. This is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, isn't it? Yeah. I guess it's time for the obligatory Thanksgiving sermon. And being the obliging sort of fellow that I am, I do have a bit of some cogitation on this whole thing of giving thanks. And as we kind of mark that time on the calendar for giving thanks, I was kind of ruminating about the whole process of giving thanks and the culture that we live in, the times that we live in, make thankfulness a little rare, true thankfulness, just a little rare or increasingly more rare. As far as virtues go, when you think of the list of New Testament virtues, thanksgiving doesn't really top the frequency charts. If you were to take your concordance out and just do a basic study of the frequency of the occurrence of words, basically just two words in this category, and that is thankfulness or thanksgiving, or giving thanks, the verbal form, it's not the most prominent term in the New Testament. It is, for instance, outstripped 10-1 by the virtue mentioned in the New Testament of love. So you could have guessed that. You know, love occurs 300 times or more, or cognates of love occurs over 10-1 times, outstripping thankful. You could pick a term like grace. And grace is 5 times more frequent than thanksgiving, and peace is 3 times more frequent than thanksgiving in the New Testament. So if we were ranking by importance a word by its frequency and occurrence, then thanksgiving and thankful would be sort of low on the list of virtues. And we might even be tempted to think that way when we rank them according to the way we think they are in importance. So, you know, things like love, or grace, or peace, or mercy, those kinds of words theologically seem to weigh a little bit more than this whole virtue and this issue of giving thanks and being thankful. But you know, frequency in a word list doesn't establish the importance of a word, right? That's one of those, quote, exegetical fallacies that sometimes you'll hear preachers make. They'll cite the frequency of a word occurring as weight for the primacy or the importance of a particular word. If we were to go by that gauge, then I suppose a, and the would be the most significant theological words in the New Testament and the Bible, right? And in fact, you know, a word like and is often a very significant word theologically. But just by sheer frequency, our list would look really, really bland for all the words that we think would be important. But, of course, we don't make that mistake, right? We don't assign theological importance and weight to words that appear more often than others. Thanksgiving, even in a social context, in our day, in our age, in our time, is, I think, suffering in our culture. And I don't know how well you keep track of the state of your mind and heart and how much you deceive yourself when it comes to truly being thankful for things and following the injunction of 1 Thessalonians, for instance, to give thanks in everything. Yeah, it's ridiculous. Not possible, right? Paul undoubtedly had some hermeneutical thing in mind when he wrote that, but it can't mean simply what it says, to give thanks in everything or to be thankful in everything. But as a social virtue, thanksgiving has sort of given way to other more competitive ideas in our society, like, and you could probably fill these in for me better than I could, such competing ideas and sentiments as convenience and the things that convenience brings to us and the ways that it conditions our minds, or privilege, or the ubiquitous category these days that is everywhere around us and pressing upon us, the category of individual or my rights. Individual rights is a prominent thing in our day and age. Of course, there's the ever-present undercurrent of perpetual discontentment in our culture. Our economy runs on the fuel of discontentment, right? You think about it? It's an amazing thing. And the ways in which it shapes us and redirects us without even thinking, in some ways, completely severs at the knees the virtue and the attitude of true thanksgiving. And if we're not careful, and often we're not, what I'll show in a moment is really a fundamental virtue for the Christian can be relegated to the outskirts of our experience and the actual state of our hearts and our minds as we kind of move through life. So what I want to do this morning in sort of brief fashion is go over some stuff that I know you know already and maybe look at it from a little different angle or consider it a little bit differently in our context and our culture so that you and I can be captivated again or reminded again of the beauty and the absolute necessity is a little too utilitarian in some ways. It's an absolute expression of the heart, thankfulness is, for every believer, but it is conditioned by very specific things that the Scripture revealed to us. So here's what we'll do. Just for a few minutes, I want us to remind ourselves of God's take on the state of human thankfulness. How does God view this? And what place does thankfulness and being thankful occupy in our theology and in our understanding of God? So the first place I want to go is to a negative passage that deals with thankfulness and show you that even though the word frequency doesn't put thankfulness at the top of the list of virtues, theologically, that word is right there at the beginning of things when it comes to theological importance. And so the first place we'll go is Romans chapter 1. And I want you to just notice we're not going to do a lot of heavy exegetical work here in Romans 1. I just want you to see a couple of things here, and we'll go to a couple of other passages to kind of round out our discussion. Romans chapter 1 is that ever-famous passage that deals with so many weighty theological issues. In verse 18, Paul has been introducing his letter here in sort of cosmic ways, if I can use that term. He's not early on here dealing with the Romans particularly and specifically as Roman people or as individuals there at Rome. He's writing more universally and more cosmically early on here. In fact, he doesn't really get personal in a name-calling sort of way until the last chapter of Romans, which is full of nothing but names of people that he knows and that he's calling out in his letters by way mostly of commendation and remembrance. But early on here in the letter, he is coming from the wide funnel, universal sort of cosmic approach to the world, you might say. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," and that gives you that sort of cosmic dimension. It is heaven in its outlook on earth. "And the wrath of God," he says, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now here are the dynamics of this suppression of truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in or to them or among them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what is invisible to our eyes, for sure, and God, who is pure spirit and does not occupy space and time like we do with corporality, like we do, as the Father, he's invisible. But his attributes, at least these two that are mentioned here, his eternal power and his deity, his Godheadness, have been made very clear to us by the things that his eternal power and his Godheadedness have made. So there are things about God every person can know simply by observing with their physical eyes what is made. And it is clear to everybody, even if suppression hides that or pushes it away, it is clear to every person that we inhabit a made place. And it becomes even more clear as time goes on, and even science has the ability to delve into the nature of the arrangements and the relationships that sustain this created place. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Now, when Paul wrote this, he didn't know so many of the things that we know now about the constituency of matter in the universe and the arrangements that make the universe work the way it works. Paul didn't know all of that. That's not really addressed here. And it is just what every man can see in the world and understand about the way the world works that herald and call out to the nature of this God who is invisible and otherwise undiscoverable. But Paul says God has made all that very plain, so much so that there will never be one man, in the generic sense, who will ever be able to stand before God and say, "You don't understand why I am the way I am." There is no man that will ever be able to offer an excuse to God for their suppression of what God has made plain. There never will be an excuse before heaven's bar for pretending or suppressing the truths of God in unrighteousness and in ungodliness. And it is because God has made it all very, very evident. Now here's kind of where Paul is trickling down to in verse 21. After having said all that, he says that the reason men are without excuse, God having made all these things plain by what he has made himself, he goes on to say in verse 21, all men know God, in a sense. And he says, because although they knew God, they did not do two things. And this is really the root. These are the two root issues that result in verse 24, the condemnations or the judgments that proceed upon men in their suppression of the truth from God himself. Here are the two root issues. Because although they knew God, they did not, number one, glorify him, and they did not, number two, or they were not thankful. They failed to glorify God, and we'll think about what that means a little bit in a couple of minutes, but they were unthankful in their recognition of their made status as creatures and all that God has made so obvious around them. It is an act of highest treason to not glorify the Creator for what he has made, and to not be thankful for the zillions of ways that his Godhead and his eternal power sustain us every waking moment. And all of us know this. We boast, but we don't have the ability to carry out our boasts, right? We assume pridefully, arrogantly, that we will do this and we will do that, and we plan our lives, and often even as believers, we plan our lives independent of any practical realities of God being the Lord of heaven and earth. and the Lord of our lives. Even as believers, we can do that. We talked a little bit about that when we were talking about Paul's utilizing of his training as a leather worker in his incorporation into his understanding of his calling once God spoke to him and redeemed him. All of Paul's life fell into order under the lordship of this one who was the Lord over heaven and earth. He understood that. But even many believers, I think today, particularly in this culture, don't even have a sense of feeling the need to do that kind of a thing. There is church here, and there is a slice of spiritual and religious sorts of things, but careers and those kinds of decisions just kind of happen, and they happen more at the impulse of cultural moves and trends and impulses and thoughts than they do along the lines of the impulses that the Spirit brings to a person who now belongs to the kingdom of heaven and should live and move and have their being by the dictates and by the privileges of living in that kingdom, including career and money and relationships and moves and a thousand other things that constitute our lives. These people he's speaking of here are unthankful, and they are failing to give due glory to this one who is obviously due glory and thankfulness for our existence and for our sustenance. That's right at the foundation of why he goes on to say, they profess to be wise, they have become fools, they have changed the glory of the incorruptible into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, verse 24, on to the end of the chapter, therefore God has given them over, and that is a judicial term. God has given over. It's not that God is just passively letting them have their own way. God is actively giving them over in the three things that are listed here, and you are all probably familiar with them, and they're not really necessarily a part of what I want to say here this morning, as fascinating as they are. And the point I just wanted to make here now, as you and I think about thanksgiving and the nature of giving thanks, it is at the core of our understanding of who God is and what God has done. It is the hinge upon which men here are condemned. It is the hinge upon which men suffer, the absence of it, is which men suffer the wrath of God. Failure to glorify him, failure to thank him in the most basic ways that are evident and obvious to all men. So thankfulness is that important, at least from heaven's perspective, so much so that God will judge on the absence, on the basis of the absence of those two things. That ought to tell us that thankfulness in life, the general approach to our existence in this place, breathing and living and moving and having our being, is no secondary issue with God. It is at the core of our relationship with him and our understanding moment by moment of how life is unfolding and how you and I are supposed to move in this unfolding life and how we're supposed to respond to it all the time. If you connect this with Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians, it makes more sense, or at least it will begin to make more sense, because God thinks this way about what he has made and what our place is before him and what it is he requires of us and what ought to be the right thing from us in relation to God and to creation. Glorifying God, thanking God, they're really kind of, again, two sides of the same coin, and we'll see this a little bit later in another section. So I'm establishing this point. Thankfulness is one of only two circumstances which occasions God's wrath against men. And we should think about that. And we should think long and hard about this. And once we get this in our hearts it changes the dimensions and the dynamics of all the other places in the New Testament that we read about thankfulness and that we read about giving thanks. It is a fundamental aspect of a redeemed heart that thankfulness is constantly at work in the redeemed heart for very specific reasons, not the least of which is in redemption, in the power of the gospel that Paul talks about in verse 16 and verse 17, God makes his righteousness known to us and adopts us into his family, redeems us, forgives us of our sins, opens the way to his kingdom in this marvelous light, delivers us from a bondage that we can't escape from ourselves. We know we're in it in some ways, but we're powerless to affect our own release. God does all that and a zillion things more and promises to us a future that is rich beyond imagination. And somehow we still manage to entertain unthankfulness. It is worthy of instantaneous obliteration right now. With every one of us, that's how bad it is and that's how serious it is. So, if that's true, and I think it is because I said it, actually I read it, then thankfulness, it needs to be, I want to say a primary pursuit, but it's not just the kind of thing we can go after. It's like the elusive butterfly. If you focus on thankfulness as a thing to get or as a thing to express, it comes out kind of funky. It actually can be, it can be kind of nasty, and we'll look at an instance of a man who was before God giving thanks to him, and it was anything but what God wanted to hear. Actually, that's in Luke 18. So if you want to turn to Luke 18, here's an anecdote now. We move from the theology and the importance of thankfulness to the anecdotal stories that are given to us in the Gospels that really put meat and bones on theological concepts. And that's one of the things I love about the Gospel, or the Gospel narratives, is it not only reveals to us God getting flesh and bones, but it reveals to us flesh and bones, brick and mortar, water and fire instances of God interacting with men over these profound theological truths that are fleshed out in walking beside a pool or walking beside a field or going into somebody's house, all these different things that happen in such lovely ways. And Luke, the Gospels are full of these, and Luke 18 records one famous, well-known exchange between two men and God as they approach him in worship. Beginning in verse 9, Luke writes this, "Also he," Jesus, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." I just think of the dynamics of these two guys coming before God. Two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you." Stop right there and say the guy's on the right track. First words out of his mouth are probably some of the best. Maybe he can rescue himself from this wrath that God talks about in Romans 1 for this unthankfulness that is in men's heart. And if he'd have closed his mouth here, maybe it would have been better and this story wouldn't have been written. But look what he does. "I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as..." And you can see him throwing his hand or casting his eyes sideways to this man who is there with him, "or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess, of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus' interpretation of this story is astounding. And it completely throws the theology of this day when this story was taking place. It completely throws it into disarray. Because here's a Pharisee, the most well-respected religious man of his society and his city, doing what is good to do, and that is being before God in the temple, offering up his heart, offering up prayers to God, and actually even doing something that the tax collector apparently didn't do here that we have recorded, and that is thank God. And yet the very things he's thanking for reveal that there's no thankfulness in this man's heart in the truest biblical sense at all. He's congratulating himself to God in his thankfulness. And that word thankful is just, it's the standard word that is repeated everywhere. We transliterate it as Eucharist in our own day, but that's a form of the Greek term, Eucharist. The reason that term has been associated with our Lord's Supper celebrations is because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He eucharized, or something like that. That's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what the word means, and it's why that word has become associated with the observance of the Lord's Supper. It is fundamentally a time, in many ways, of giving thanks. But this is what the Pharisee did. He eucharized before God there, and he gave thanks. But it was probably the furthest thing from true thankfulness. And you'll notice, Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, obviously the tax collector, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' interpretation tells us that the opposite of true thankfulness is, in fact, pride. And this is what the Pharisee is full of. He is full of pride. And if there's a root sin that gives blossom to every other sin that men struggle with, it has to be pride. And pride has as its co-companion a fundamental unthankfulness before God. You remember Paul said in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14, somewhere in there, he says to the Corinthians who are full of pride and short on thankfulness, he says to them at one point, what do you have that was not given to you? You remember that? He's talking about gifts and just their status and not many noble, not many wise, and that whole thing that he goes through to humble them with. But he says later on, what do you guys have that wasn't given to you? Answer that question for yourself. What do you have that was not given to you? Anything? Do you have anything about you that you can actually sustain, that you can keep, that you can maintain? You and I can't even maintain our health. I can't maintain a decision I can make right now and carry out tomorrow. I can't do it. Now, in the arrangements and the mercy of God who has set things up the way that has, I can plan tomorrow to conduct my life a particular way, and in God's mercy, it may happen the way I hope it will happen. But I don't have any ability to really control that, right? If there's one thing a funeral will teach you, and if there's one thing that we ought to be doing more, and that is attending to the house of mourning, as Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go there than to the house of laughter. Because you don't learn anything in the house of laughter about the reality of what is. But you will in the house of mourning. So this guy, verse 14, the tax collector goes home justified, and all he can do is ask for mercy to him, a sinner. Though it's not said of him, he has a fundamental platform of humility and thankfulness before God and hope. He's hoping against hope that God is going to have mercy on him. And he understands that dynamic, and so he goes home justified. Pride is the opposite pole of true, God-centered, God-informed thankfulness. Thankfulness is like leaven. It permeates everything in the believer's life. It is the stage upon which I suppose that humility finds its truest expression. And that permeates all of the areas of our thinking and our affection, not necessarily all at once, but in the process of discipleship and growth, that kind of humility and that kind of thankfulness works its way across the whole spread of our lives. And that's actually where we want to go in life. We want to get to a place in life, or a growing place in life, where whatever happens around us, we have a fundamental response of thankfulness. Not always for the thing that is actually happening, because there's much injustice in the world, and there's much pain, and there's much hurt and violence and all those kinds of things. And so we don't thank God for those things particularly. But in our understanding and in our response and how we respond to those things, there is a fundamental ground level expression of thankfulness in all of it, particularly when the injustice happens to us, or when the pain is coming to us. The believer's sense of thankfulness moves and expresses itself. Now, there's a couple of other anecdotes I want you to see from Luke. One is in Luke 17, so you just have to turn back a little bit, or you may not have to turn back at all if your pages lay out like mine do. Luke 17, and you'll see the way that these two passages are complementary and what they say to us about humility, pride, and thankfulness. And a little additional information will be given to us here about the nature of glorifying God and thankfulness, those two going together, particularly in connection with what we said from Romans 1. The indictment is, don't glorify God, don't give thanks to God. That's the indictment in Romans 1. In Luke 17, there's this lovely event that takes place with these 10 lepers, and that occurs in verse 11 of chapter 17. Another fairly famous and well-known passage. Now it happened in verse 11, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then Jesus' practice was not necessarily to skirt around Samaria. In John chapter 4, he cut right through the middle of it because he had things on his mind. It was a woman he had to meet. And here, he's not skirting again. I think on his way back to Jerusalem, he's passing through the midst of these places, Samaria or Galilee being on the north of Samaria, but Samaria being the shortest way down to Jerusalem. And Jesus makes his way through there. Verse 12, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and we know they stood afar off because lepers were outcasts in that society. They had to cover their mouths, and in the presence of anybody who was not contagious, but who was susceptible to catching, they had to cry out, not in a small, muted voice, but in a voice loud enough for anybody within earshot to know that they were unclean, unable to go to the temple, unable to worship, unable to be in the company of normal people, unable, in fact, to have any kind of a normal life in Israel. So they stood afar off, 10 of them. Verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Same thing the tax collector said. Have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, this is another sermon all by itself, but think about what he said to them. You and I might think that he would say, go show yourselves to the priests after he has healed them. And after it is obvious to them, check this out. But he doesn't do that. In the midst of their leprosy, he says to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now there's faith for you, right? An extraordinary expression of belief in this man that they are calling Jesus Master. they turn and go in the midst of their leprosy and on their journey to go to the priest who is going to give them the clear, the all clear, to rejoin society and to be back among their family and the rest of all those that perhaps they had known in the past, they become whole. Verse 15. One of them, one out of the ten, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Now that's the expression of thankfulness, the glorying and glorifying of God. And he fell down, verse 16, on his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. That last little final dig, that beautiful divine irony that is brought here again. I don't know if the other nine were not Samaritans. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Maybe they were unclean Jews. But the Samaritan, the one Samaritan, comes back and he falls down on his face, the most extreme form of abasement, and he gives thanks. And Jesus says in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this outsider, who was not only an outcast by disease, but an outcast by ethnicity? And he's the only one who comes back. Now, there is a man who understands thankfulness, right? He gets it. So much so that he puts off the one thing that can reestablish him in community, which is go back to the priests. He leaves the nine who are on their way and goes back to the one who made him clean and falls down on his face and glorifies God in thankfulness for what has happened to him. He's escaped the inescapable. He has life has been extended to him again. You know, his body's not going to dissolve into the grave now. He's actually going to live and rejoin the community of the whole and the clean. And he said to them, verse 19, he said to him, Jesus did, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. There's another sermon to preach in that last verse. But the point, don't let the point escape us. And of course, leprosy is type in the New Testament, it's typology in the old and the new. It was emblematic of the soul's uncleanness and the disease of the soul. And you know, it's not lost on those who are reading and those who knew Jesus' ministry that he is making claims here. He takes away not only bodily sickness, he takes away uncleanness. And Jews anybody afflicted with leprosy, they were unclean. They were sinners. They were castaways. All right, one more anecdote, and then we'll finish with that. A thought about glorifying God here, because we say this a lot, don't we? When we're in situations sometimes, well, I just want God to be glorified in this situation. I want God to receive glory, or we encourage each other with that, to seek God's glory in a particular situation. And I want to suggest to you that one of the fundamental ways that we glorify God is by the ongoing and deepening and widening expression of true thankfulness in the circumstances that happen in life. And you can't think of a more agonizing, painful situation than the situation these lepers were in. It was heartbreaking. And they all go away whole, but there's this one guy that moves in the context of this humility, thankfulness, which is all encapsulated in how he expresses glory and praise to God. Sometimes it's easy for us not to realize the fundamental connection between simple but sincere and true thankfulness in all of life and how it is that we actually bring glory to God. You know, there's no magic way. There's no spectacular formula or situation that we may find ourselves in that actually brings glory to God, but it is the speaking and understanding and moving in genuine thankfulness that brings true glory to God. Luke chapter 7. Boy, how this passage can preach. But I'm just going to read it and make a couple of comments. The sinful woman. This is an amazing woman in an amazing situation. And as you read through this, I want you to just think about one thing. This woman is crossing every social boundary that she should not be crossing in this story. She's going where she shouldn't go. She's talking with people she is not allowed to talk to. She is touching men in ways that is not appreciated. Her presence in this place incenses the people in whose house she comes. And it is an extraordinary story of somebody who understands thankfulness. Verse 36 of chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, known in the city as that. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet. Have you ever used that as an insult? Well, you can kiss my feet. And sometimes even more crude expressions, right? But this is what she's doing. She's kissing this man's feet. Servants didn't do that. Servants might wash a man's feet, but you don't kiss him. She's kissing his feet. She's got that alabaster flask of fragrant oil worth 1 year's wages, an entire year of wages. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, not out loud just yet, internal dialogue, he spoke to himself saying, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to him. And you can imagine Simon going, stay on, master. You talking to me? So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, and I suppose reluctantly, I suppose, the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now, I think at this point, Simon still thinks he's probably skating by this one who can look into the hearts of men and know what's in there. You know, this is the kind of thing, if you and I are in this kind of situation, I just want to go find a 2-ton rock and just let it fall on you. Not hide under it, let it fall on you. It's the kind of thing in Revelation when this kind of activity goes on, men cry for mountains to bury them because they just can't stand this kind of scrutiny and this kind of righteousness. So Simon, I can imagine in my mind, self-respect still pretty much intact. He's still feeling high and mighty because he's his thoughts about this woman. And he's probably still feeling pretty superior to Jesus at this point because he knows in his mind that Jesus isn't really a prophet, because if he was, he wouldn't be letting this woman do what she's doing to him. All this is in his mind. But Jesus just slams him to the ground. Of course, his response to this, I think, is probably not good. This is the kind of thing that made his enemies absolutely hate him. So here he goes. "You've rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, get that? He turned to the woman, but he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Duh. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Not water in a dishcloth, but her tears and her hair." "Wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil," costly oil. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, admittedly are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her the worst thing he could have said after that discourse, and that is, "Your sins are forgiven." Every time, anytime Jesus uttered that in the presence of other people who heard him, they all had the same thought. Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Of course, Jesus was making the point. Now you know who I am. But this just caps, I think, Simon's hatred of what has gone on here. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," much like he finished the discourse with the leper. "Your faith has saved you." Now that story is so full of the typological nature of true salvation. The ways in which Jesus pursues and offers himself in forgiveness so freely and against such cultural and ethnic and social and moral boundaries is a perfect picture of the way Jesus has come not just to bad sinners that are not like us. If we need to see ourselves anywhere in here, we need to identify with the woman. Because that's the nature of our sin before God for all of us. And we may not be of the category of sin that she is, but chances are we are more than we like to admit in our hearts. But we are all equally sinners in the same way that she is. And this woman was willing to transgress social boundaries, ethnic boundaries, ethical boundaries, moral boundaries, financial boundaries, household respect for authority boundaries, in order to express gratitude to this man, Jesus. And I don't know whether you paid close attention to this, but when Jesus is rebuking Simon, he says at one point, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." It was love and hope and gratitude that brought that woman to Jesus against such odds. The interplay of that love and that forgiveness and that humility and that sense of gratitude with Jesus was what captivated this woman's heart and mind. Imagine what it would take for you to be in a state of weeping like she is weeping and kissing a man's feet and wiping his feet with your hair. That just seems so weird to us now, doesn't it? So yucky or something. She had no problems. She knew herself to be a sinner, and she knew this man was going to fix her. He was going to fix her. He was gonna deal with her in the only way that would be fruitful and helpful to her. And her whole expression here is like that one leper. It is just pure gratitude. It is acknowledgement of who Jesus is early on in the story. She must have knew something about Jesus, because when she found out he was at that guy's house, she didn't, I don't know how much she weighed. Oh, it's a Pharisee's house. Those guys hate people like me. There's no way I'm going to get in the door. They probably won't even let me into the room where he's eating. On and on and on she could have gone. But all of that she dispensed with in her thinking. And all the disgrace and all of the antipathy that she is going to feel from all those people that are in that room were nothing to her in order to get to this man Jesus, who is going to forgive her sins. All of her sins. That's the response. That's the reversal of Romans chapter 1. That's the mark, that's the hallmark of true redemption, underlying thankfulness. It's the, not the refusal, but the glad delight in thanking God. It is the glad delight in glorifying God through thankfulness and the expression of thankfulness for what he's done. Now, I know I'm saying to you what you all know. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Whether or not you feel it, and whether or not it is a piece of the furniture of the room of your heart, a regular piece of furniture upon which you rest and recline and find strength and rest in, I don't know. True thankfulness and thanksgiving is the irrepressible sense of love and wonder which stems from the recognition of God's hidden and revealed attributes. And this is where we actually get the glimpse of that with Jesus in the room with the woman, on the road with the lepers, prefiguring in the temple with the tax collector and the Pharisee. So I want to leave you with that this morning. How thankful are you? How much does, even now, a year, 2 years, 10 years, 15 years after God has come to you and rescued you, how fundamental does thanksgiving still operate in your life? How much does it condition the way you move through the course of a day? How much does it determine how you will respond to that injustice, to that slander, to that slight upon your character or your reputation, to that deprivation that you may face, to that change in plans which you were so sure God was going to honor or fulfill? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that I could easily say this morning, probably with everybody in this room, that I'm not a very thankful person. In view of the extraordinary nature of what you have done for us, in us and to us through your Son, it is extraordinary, almost beyond imagination, that we could ever utter a syllable of unthankfulness to you. Forgive us. We are glad that you know what we are made of, how poor we are. We pray that you would teach us humility. We pray that you would slay our pride again. And during this season of Thanksgiving, as well as this season of commercial craziness, trying to satisfy what can't be satisfied by what is offered to us, rearrange our hearts. Bring to the front and center of our thinking and our affections the true value of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the thankfulness that is meant to mark and govern our hearts and our days and our thoughts and even our hopes. Connect in our minds the expression of thankfulness with the manifestation of your glory and our ability to glorify you. And draw us along further down those paths of thankfulness in everything, coming innocent and blameless children of light, who hold forth the word of truth without grumbling, without murmuring, without discontentment, without a lack of satisfaction in what you have amazingly and unthinkably done for us. Change the way that we relate to each other. Change our pursuits in life. These things we ask in the name of your Son, that most thankful of men. Amen.